This morning we're beginning a new series, and the title of the series is Family Secrets. And the reason I thought we ought to spend some time on this is because I'm sure a lot of us, if not all of us, have at some point or another in our lives had to deal with family secrets, those things that we don't want everybody knowing about, those things that have maybe have come up that we're not very proud of. And so some of those secrets could be good secrets, you know, things that we just keep between us. I've done a few funerals, and some people that I've met with, as I've talked with the family, they've shared secrets about the people that have passed away, and they're good secrets, they're funny, you know, so we have some of those, but some of them are bad, some of them are harmful secrets, some are that hurt deeply. The Bible itself talks about all kinds of secrets. It lays out for us example after example of families that had secrets. If you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve, here they are in this garden, they sin against God, and what do? They really try to keep it a secret from God. They went and they hid. They didn't want God to know, as though you can hide anything from him. We can hide stuff from maybe each other, but we couldn't hide anything from God. They couldn't. And so when they sinned against God, they went, they hid, they tried to keep that a secret. Another one is Moses. When he went and wandered in the wilderness, or before he was called by God to go and lead the Israelites out, he tried to keep it a secret that he had murdered someone. He lived with that for years and years. Joseph. And Joseph is another one who kept a family secret from his brothers, and his brothers tried to keep a family secret from their father, and just all kinds of secrets were kept. Secrets are part of family. Jesus himself tried to keep it a secret that he was the Messiah until his time had yet come. When he would heal someone, he'd say, "Go and don't tell anyone. Keep this quiet. Just keep this between us." One of those good secrets. But there are secrets, and there are family secrets, and a lot of us have lived through them. Many of you, some of you, you know my story, my history, my early childhood. I'll spare you from all the details. Just know it wasn't pleasant. It wasn't pleasant at all. I grew up with an abusive father. And my mother and I were both forced to keep secrets. Sometimes we'd rehearse the stories that we were going to share to conceal the bruises that we had, just to keep it quiet. This was back before the day of DCFS or any of those kind of programs. And my mom and I, we had our secrets, we had each other, and that was about all we had. When I was a kid, one of the things I worried about most was, would I turn out like my father? Because, you see, I didn't want to be like him at all. I didn't want to have any appearance like him at all. And it consumed my thoughts from times. And I realized sometime in my early 20s that I could control how I conducted myself no matter what happened. I was responsible for me. What had happened to me didn't create me to be the person I am. I was responsible for that, for my actions. And before that, I went through this phase of life. Some of you may remember it. It was a phase called adolescence. It was a hard time. Some of you are going through it right now. But when I was in my teens, I developed a really, really good friendship. One of my best friends ever. His name was Craig. I loved going over to Craig's house. Craig's house was about the closest thing I had ever witnessed to the Cleaver household. Some of you know who the Cleavers are. Some of you don't, but it was just one of those perfect little homes. And the reason I was so attracted to Craig and his family and their home life and all of that is because Craig's dad was still there. He was still there, and he was involved in his son's life. I remember that Craig's dad, Charlie, he would go out and he'd play basketball with us. And, I mean, you're talking about two 12- and 13-year-olds that I was 6'4 at 12. I mean, I was gangly. I had no coordination, and he was patient with us, and he worked with us, teaching us how to play ball. And we were also, you know, avid sports fans. And this was in the early 80s, back when college basketball was great, and you had Patrick Ewing in Georgetown. You had Sam Bowie and Mel Turpin at Kentucky and Michael Jordan at North Carolina. James Rowe, all these guys playing ball. And he would sit and he'd watch these games with us. He would explain it all to us. He was just so involved in his son's life. He was involved in my life to a degree. And I remember watching Craig and his dad, and this thought would come to my mind, like father, like son, because Craig was a lot like his dad. And then I'd become concerned. I'd get overwhelmed because I would start thinking, okay, am I going to be like my father? And I didn't want any part of that. I didn't want to raise a family with those kinds of family secrets. And I'm sure some of you grew up in families where you've taken the secret and kept it for decades. Some of you may go to your grave with a family secret. Some of you are living in secrecy right now with family secrets. But some of you, you've been extremely blessed. You've been raised in a family where you don't have to worry about keeping those family secrets. And I'll tell you plainly, you are blessed if you are not imprisoned by some of those secrets. But some of us, we live with secrets. We live with secrets that haunt us. They may keep you awake at night. They noodle their way into our very lives. Some are funny, some are tragic, but many of them hold us captive. Nothing is worse than living with family secrets, because sometimes our family secrets can discourage us in our walk with God. That's the series we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks. And today we're going to look very specifically at some family secrets that caused a young man to make some choices. So before I go any further this morning, could I invite you to please stand and pray with me? Father, we want to come and just ask that you would be with us at this time as we open your pages, the pages that your Holy Spirit lives and breathes on. These aren't just words on a page, but they're a guideline for how we live our life. And I know sometimes we can miss it, and we can live according to our own desires. But Father, I pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit, convict us, challenge us, encourage us, whatever it takes for us individually to come to that point where we really want to submit to your word and to live according to it. I pray, Father, that we would do so that we can bring glory and honor to you. And forgive us when we fail there. Forgive us when we make those mistakes and we do things that damage that relationship with you and others. And so, Father, we ask that as we look at the life of Jonathan, David, Saul, that we would remember that we are yours and that we belong to you, and you have sought us out with a desire to be restored to us so that we can be restored to you. And we pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. And you can have a seat. Thank you. I shared with you that one of the things we're going to look at this morning is simply this. We're all born into a family. Everyone is. Good families, bad families, families that deny us, families that embrace us, but we're all born into a family. But the reality of life comes that sometimes we have to stand against our blood family in order to stand with God in His family. And that's exactly what happens in the passage that we're going to look at today. So if you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to open that to 1 Samuel chapter 20, Old Testament book, great book. It's a history book. If you don't have a Bible, grab one of those Bibles in that chair in front of you, because we're going to be looking at several different passages today, and I want you to be able to follow along. And if you had to get that Bible from under that seat in front of you, just take that home. That's our gift to you. We want you to be able to stay in the Word, be in the Word. 1 Samuel chapter 20, before we jump into 1 Samuel 20, we have to spend some time developing the plot. This is a narrative. I'll just tell you plainly what it is. This is a story. It's a story about three different individuals. First is Saul. Saul is the king of Israel. Saul is the father of one of the other guys, Jonathan. He's the father-in-law to David. And so we're going to look at Saul, the king of Israel, Jonathan, the prince of Israel. He's Saul's son. He and David are best friends in the beginning of this story. They become brother-in-laws eventually. And then there's David, which is Saul's son-in-law. David married Saul's daughter, Michal, and so he became a relative to the king. He really wrestled with that, and you'll read that in the story. I'm just going to hit different verses. And then this week, I want you to spend some time in your quiet time. If you don't have a devotional study that you normally do, just spend some time starting in 1 Samuel chapter 16, because some of you may not be familiar with David's life. Most of us may be, but some of you may not be familiar with David's life. And so if you'll start in 1 Samuel chapter 16, there you'll begin the journey of understanding David and the life that he lived, how he came from this little ruddy shepherd boy that was out taking care of the sheep until he became the king of Israel. It's a fabulous life. And you'll see the failures that he has throughout his life. You'll see the successes he has. But he always goes back to God and he acknowledges God and his work in his life. And so I want to encourage you just to spend some time and read the Old Testament. Get involved in it. Understand it. Until we really understand the Old Testament, it's hard to really grasp what Jesus is saying in his teachings in the New Testament. It's hard to understand the Gospels because it's so rich and it falls back on this. So spend some time this week, chapter 16, and read all the way through. But I just want to share with you this story. Because this is all about a family and all the difficulties that this family has. So before we jump into chapter 20, flip back a page or two and go back to chapter 18. And we're going to be in verse 1. Because chapter 18, verse 1 opens with a beautiful picture of this budding relationship, this budding friendship. Some of you have friends. Some of you have friends that you talk to all the time. They know everything about you. You know everything about them, or at least you think you do. And you spend time with them. You communicate with them all the time. And here's what happens in chapter 18, verse 1. This is the kind of friendship David and Jonathan had. Okay, it wasn't a Facebook friendship. It wasn't a tweet friendship. This is real friendship. And here's how it began. After David had finished talking with Saul, just a simple conversation David and Saul were having, Jonathan overheard that conversation, is what's happened here. And Jonathan became intrigued with David. As a matter of fact, in 18, verse 1, it says, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as he loved himself. Now, you know we've been in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34 the last couple of weeks. And right there, in the greatest commandment ever, Jesus tells us to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the kind of love that Jonathan had for David, his best friend ever. He had that kind of love, a kind of love in which David and Jonathan were one in spirit. They were kindred spirits. They were equally impulsive. They were equally brave. They were equally convinced that God was behind Israel. They were fanatical about it. Both of them, they were leaders of men that fought in armies. And their close friendship brought together by this mutual commitment to loyalty and friendship with their love for God at the very center of their relationship. As a matter of fact, in verse 3, it says this, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. See, this wasn't a place where you could check befriend on Facebook. This was a covenant. This was a ceremony that took place in front of other people. This was a deep and abiding friendship. Verse 4 describes the covenant that they made with each other this way. It says, Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David. Now think about some of Jesus' teachings. You know, when he's teaching the Sermon on the Mount, because all this Bible stuff, it all comes together. Jesus says, if you're forced to go 1 mile with someone, go two. And he says, if someone asks you for your cloak, give them your tunic also. I mean, you just keep giving. So this is this relationship. David's wearing, Jonathan gives David his tunic, and he gives him his sword, he gives him his bow, he gives him his belt, all these things. Now, it may seem strange to us. As a matter of fact, it seems really strange to me when I'm sitting there. It's like, why would you give somebody your robe? What's that got to do with anything? And I really wouldn't want someone's undergarments. I don't want their underwear. You can keep those. But this is, he gives him these things. Because in the East, this was a great ceremony held in front of other people publicly. It was a bond between the two men as friends or as brothers forever. What they did is the robe and the tunic represented Jonathan bestowing to David a place in his heart. But even more than that, Jonathan was bestowing on David a promise in the line of Israel. Jonathan saw right away the potential of David. He saw his greatness. He saw that he had the ability to lead, and he acknowledged that. Jonathan exercises great humility to say, David, here, this is yours. You're the man that I believe God has called. And then he gives him the sword, the bow, the belt, and those are all weapons of war. And Jonathan was acknowledging David's military superiority. Again, just the humility of Jonathan, the love he had in his heart for David. But Jonathan's father is another story. I can't help but think that sometime in Jonathan's mind he went, oh no, I don't want to be like this. I don't necessarily want to be like him. And so Jonathan had to make some decisions. And Jonathan watched life, and there were some things that happened. And as he watched these things, we'll see as we get to chapter 20 where Jonathan stands definitively with God and his family against his father, his blood family, because he was obedient to God. But one of the things Jonathan realizes, because, you know, talk goes around, people hear things that are going on. And I believe one of the first things Jonathan realizes is that he has a jealous father. He sees that. Let's pick it up in chapter 18, verses 6 through 9. Here's what it says. Chapter 18, verse 6. It says, when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistines. Let me stop real quick. They had gone out to war. They'd been fighting. Saul went out to war with David, with Jonathan. This was a time when the king still went out to war. Even David, when he was king, and you'll read about that later. Scripture says, at the time when kings went out to war, David was found at home. And what did that do? That led to a downfall in David, because that's the story where he sees Bathsheba. And he falls in lust with her, and he has that relationship with her, and eventually they have a son together. But it says, you know, when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing. And pay attention to that. The women came out to meet King Saul. They didn't come out to meet David. Okay, and that becomes important when you see Saul's reaction later. But the women came out from all the towns to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, with tambourines, with lutes. As they danced, they sang. And this is what they sang. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And then look what happened to Saul. He became very angry. This refrain galled him. It rubbed him raw. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands, poor little me. What more can he get but the kingdom? See, Saul forgot that it wasn't his kingdom in the first place. It's God's kingdom. Israel was God's people. Israel was God's kingdom. And Saul was to be a good steward as king over Israel. He forgot that. This was his kingdom. He had the ownership issue. It was his. And so what more can he get but the kingdom? From that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Suspicion. See, the fact that the women came out and they praised David and not David's God, I believe is significant. That they sang, you know, David has killed, or Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. See, David was wise enough not to put too much stock in the praise of people. Don't put stock in the praise of people. But Saul's heart, it was filled with envy when he heard that, when he heard their words, when he heard that David had more praise than he did. Proverbs 27, verse 1 says, as the firing pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. He burns for his praise. Praise is like a hot furnace. What it does is it reveals what a person is really made of. The praise that made David humble only brought the dross to the top of Saul's heart, and it revealed his pride and his desire for glory. He'd forgotten that he was king over God's kingdom. He was king over Israel, God's people. And when jealousy takes over, we leave a great gateway for Satan to enter into our thoughts, to pervert our intentions. The song that was being sung probably was not even intended to insult Saul. Remember, they came out singing to Saul. It wasn't to place David over Saul. Maybe it was sung to show that they were indeed a good team. But Saul couldn't see that, because Saul was jealous. And jealousy was a portal to open an evil spirit. Now, to open it up for an evil spirit to come, and one came. Look in chapter 10, verse 11 of, I'm sorry, look in verse 10 and 11 in chapter 18. It says, the next day an evil spirit from God came forcibly upon Saul. That's to say that there was a great amount of depression, more than likely. I'm not exactly sure. Lots of people don't really understand what this evil spirit from God really is referring to. More than likely, it was a great battle of depression or angst that came because of the jealousy that Saul had allowed to fester within him. And if you've ever been jealous of something, maybe you can identify with how that can fester up within you, and God can allow you to be turned over to your own desires. He's done that. Scripture's shown us that with Pharaoh in Egypt back in the time of Moses. But anyway, the Scriptures tell us the next day an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Twice Saul threw a spear at David, and David got away both times. You see, in a fit of rage, Saul tries to kill David, the man that had delivered his people from the opposition of the Philistines, the man that had put his life at stake to free them. And Saul throws a spear at him out of his jealousy. Jealousy is powerful. It's a powerful weapon of destruction. And Jonathan probably started to realize this about his father, and he's going to have to make some hard decisions in just a little while. Another thing Jonathan may have realized is that he had a cowardly father. There are two occurrences in chapter 18. First, in verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. And then in verse 28, it says, "When Saul realized the Lord was with David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days." The way the word "afraid" is used here, it means to be intimidated by the status of someone else. Saul was intimidated by the status that David had. David had not sought out status, but his character. People were drawn to him, and Saul was intimidated by that. And instead of going to David and talking to David, Saul responds cowardly. And instead, he attempts to murder David. David's standing over there playing his harp, minding his own, and there goes a sword. That's one of the ways. But then there's another way that Saul becomes cowardly towards his attack on David. You see, Michal, Saul's daughter, she had a big major crush on David. She really thought he was hot, and she wanted to be with him forever, and so she wanted to marry him. And Saul was like, "Okay, David, you can marry my daughter Michal." And David was like, "You know, I'm just nothing but a peasant boy. I was a shepherd. Who am I to become the son-in-law to the king?" Read that in chapter 18. He says, "Who am I to become the son-in-law to the king?" You know, Saul first tried to do it with his eldest daughter, and David's like, "No, I don't think he thought she was pretty hot, but he liked Michal." So anyway, he says, "Who am I to do this?" And all the attendants said, "You know what? You can afford to do this." See, this is back in the time of the dowry. And David didn't have anything to offer for the dowry for Michal. And so Saul says, "You know what? Here's a way I can get rid of this guy." He says, "David, all you have to do is go and collect 100 Philistine foreskin." I don't know what Saul was going to do with that. I don't know why he'd want that as a dowry. But that's what he commanded. He wanted 100 Philistine foreskin so that David could take his daughter Michal as his bride. Well, David goes into battle. Saul's hoping David will be killed, the cowardly way around it. Now, think about this. Think about what David does later in his life. Does the same thing, right, to Uriah the Hittite. When he's trying to conceal his sin, when he's trying to conceal his cowardliness, when he won't stand up and take responsibility for the actions he made, he tried to send Uriah into battle so that he could be killed as well. David was fortunate in that he goes into battle and he survives. And instead of bringing back 100 Philistine foreskin, he brings back 200. I really don't know what they're doing with that. But because of the fear Saul lives in toward David, his only remedy is to get rid of him, to murder him. And then Jonathan realizes, you know what? I've got to murder his father. I can see this. This is playing out. As a matter of fact, he makes a statement about it. Look in chapter 19, verse 1. Saul told his son Jonathan, and Saul told all the attendants to do what? To kill him. To kill David. Go kill David. It's got to break Jonathan's heart. So Jonathan goes in secret to David to warn him. because Jonathan was very fond of David. And Jonathan said, "Hey, David, my father Saul, he's looking for a chance to kill you, so be on your guard." See, Jonathan at this time is willing to stand against his blood family in order to stand with God and his family. Jonathan saw in David what God saw in David. Remember, Saul came to the throne as a popular vote by people. But David is being raised up to the throne through God and God's anointing on his life. Jonathan could see that. And so Jonathan goes and he stands with David as a part of God's family against his own blood family. Even though Saul was king, he was still expected to remain obedient to God's law. And murder was against God's law. So the rest of this story is about Jonathan's character and Jonathan's love for David as the man of God to lead Israel in the future. And Jonathan defends David against his father Saul. In chapter 19, verses 4 through 5, we read this. Follow along with me if you would. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He's not wronged you. And what he's done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine." Now we're talking about Goliath. When he killed that great giant. "The Lord won a victory for all Israel, and you saw it, and you were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Jealousy. It's the beginning of all of it. But this took a lot of courage on Jonathan's part to stand up to his father. It takes a lot of courage to stand up to anyone. I think it takes a lot of courage to stand up to your father, and it takes even more courage to probably stand up to the king of Israel, who could have you snuffed out in a heartbeat if you opposed anything he said, which Saul could have done, because kings had absolute power and authority. So Jonathan was, in essence, risking his life for his friend, for his brother-in-law. I got brother-in-laws. I hope I'd risk my life for them. I don't know. They're good guys, probably. But Jonathan, he persuaded Saul to make an oath. Now, this was back in the day when an oath meant something. In verse 6, Saul said, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." There's a promise. A father speaks this to his son. And so Jonathan's actions prove here that it pays to go to the source. A lesson that Jonathan soon forgets over in chapter 20. Because Saul rescinded his murderous threat on David's life simply because Jonathan went to his father and said, "Don't kill him. He's a good guy. Why are you doing it?" And so because Jonathan went to Saul, Saul and David were restored. David's back in the court, which is a high place of honor. He's playing the harp, soothing Saul's evil spirit. But then war broke out again. And when war broke out, David went to war. David was a warrior. And David was triumphal. And the ugly demon of jealousy in Saul's heart rears its head again. And this time, in chapter 19, verse 10, it says, "Saul tried to pin David to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him." He eluded him again. This time, David takes off and finds Jonathan. And when he seeks out Jonathan, Jonathan starts to realize that he has a pretty insecure father. Every time David is praised, jealousy rears its head. Saul was so insecure by David's success that he actually sent men to David's house to capture him. That's just something you didn't do back in the East. And David's wife sent them away saying, "He's sick, he can't come out." Can you picture that for just a moment? Just replay that scene in your head. Here's this little home, or big home, I don't know, but there's this house that David's living in with the king's daughter, Michal. And this tactical SWAT team, if you will, comes and surrounds this house. They've got the ram to knock the door down. They got flash grenades, all this stuff. They're getting ready to go in. And Michal comes out. She's like, no, you can't. He doesn't feel well. You're going to have to come back later. And these great big burly soldiers that are the best trained in all of the army, they go back to Saul and they're like, your daughter said we couldn't take him. What are we going to do? And so Saul says, well, go back and get him. And so when they're on their way back, Michal says, hey, David, my father's coming after you. His men are here. She lowers him out a window. He takes off. He goes to Naoth and Ramah, and that's where we'll pick it up here. But if you want to read 5 through 15, you do that. But the insecurity continues as Saul sends the men to follow David to Naoth. And David flees Naoth, and he goes to Jonathan, and he tells him, he says, your dad's up to his old tricks. He's trying to kill me again. But Jonathan has a really hard time believing this because Jonathan and Saul had made an oath. They'd sworn to each other that Saul would not harm David. And so David tells Jonathan, here's a family secret. Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he said to himself, Jonathan must not know this or he will be grieved. This is chapter 20, verse 3. Or he'll be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death. And it's then that Jonathan starts to realize, starts to understand, starts to maybe accept, maybe I have a deceptive father. Maybe my father's deceiving me. And in chapter 20, verse 4, Jonathan said to David, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it for you. And so here again, Jonathan says, I'm going to stand with you, David, as a part of God's family. I'll stand against Saul, my father, my blood family. Now, here's where secrets and lies and everything start flying all over the place from all parties involved. Don't paint the picture that Jonathan and David are completely innocent. They start lying. They start keeping secrets. In verses 5 through 15, David and Jonathan plot out this elaborate scheme to determine Saul's intent. Remember, if Jonathan had gone maybe back to Saul like he did once before, maybe we would have a different result. I don't know. I'm speculating. I understand. But I know right here they start plotting out this elaborate scheme. Those things never work. So why not go back again? Maybe Jonathan had just seen enough to know deep down what his father was really like. Maybe he just knew it. Maybe Jonathan is fearful for his own life at this point. He's already risked his life once to go before his father and refute his father's commands to take care of his friend. I don't know, but I know they started cooking up this scheme and they ran with it. And when David and Jonathan's plans, I want you to spend some time. You can read about the scheme they cooked up. It was about going out and shooting arrows and being on one side of the rock and sending a boy and if they send him off and all this. But you can read all that. But in chapter 20, verse 31, the plan came to fruition at the new moon festival. And Saul's anger, it flared up towards his son Jonathan and towards David. And Jonathan knew for sure that he had a deceptive father, and it broke his heart. His father had made an oath with him, sworn an oath to him, and then broke the oath, and it broke his heart. And in chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, it says, Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and here's how angry he got. He said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. I did not translate that exactly because I wasn't sure. But don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die. Saul's jealousy, his cowardliness, his insecurity, his deception, it all comes to a head right here as he verbally assaults his son and he physically tries to kill his son and has this bloodthirst for David, his son-in-law. And Jonathan again stands with David, God's family, against Saul, his blood family. Listen to verses 32 through 33. It says, why, Jonathan pleading with Saul, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at his own son to try and kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. That's that little phrase, that amazes me. Jonathan is still more concerned about David than himself. He realizes that his father wants to hurt David. Hey man, don't you see your father's trying to kill you too? But the scripture says it's intended to kill David. Jonathan's character and Jonathan's obedience to God and the covenant commitment that he made with David before God caused Jonathan to stand with God and his family against Saul, his blood family. Notice how this ends in chapter 20, verses 41 through 42. Hopefully you've gotten a taste for this and you want to go back and you want to read this whole story because it's fascinating. The Bible's not boring. It's very much alive. It's exciting. But notice how this ends. David got up from the south side of the stone. This is this whole elaborate scheme I was talking about. David gets up from the south side of the stone, and he bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other. They wept together. And Scripture says, but David wept the most. He knew he would probably never see his friend again, this friend that he'd made a covenant with to be there till the very end. And Jonathan says to David, he says, go in peace. We've sworn a friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. Then David left, and Jonathan went back to town. You see, the story of David and Jonathan shows us that we have to have courage to stand with God and his family. And sometimes that means standing against your blood family. I don't believe any of us naturally want to stand against our blood family. But sometimes we have to. Sometimes we have to when it comes to our walk with God. Jesus himself reminds us in Luke chapter 14. He said this. These are the words of Jesus. He said, if anyone would come after me, and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Do you hear what he's saying? Are you willing to stand against your blood family in order to stand with God and his family? Which kingdom are you more preoccupied with? Are you like Saul, where we get preoccupied with our own kingdom, even our children's kingdom? Jonathan, your kingdom will not exist as long as David lives. Sometimes we have to stand against our parents. Now, I'm not talking about teenage rebellion. Listen to your parents. Honor your mother and father. That's not what we're talking about. But sometimes we may have to stand against our parents. Sometimes we may have to stand against our spouse. Sometimes we may have to stand against our children, maybe our siblings. But whose kingdom is more important? Our parents' kingdom? Our children's kingdom? Our spouse's kingdom? Our siblings' kingdom? Our kingdom? No. Christ says, my kingdom. If you want to follow me, you got to give it all up. This isn't an easy task. I'm not calling you to nominal service. I'm not calling you just to come to church on a Sunday morning. I'm not calling you to be actively participant in singing songs. I'm calling you to a whole life. And it's a process. And Paul talks about that process over in Romans 12. It's a process of daily dying to the self, of giving it up and pursuing his desire. That's carrying a cross. So a question, real quick. Are you prepared to carry that cross? Are you ready to love God more than you love your blood family? Are you ready to love God more than you love yourself? Are you ready to stand with God and his family, even if it means standing against your blood family? Now, some of us may think this is just way more than anything we'll ever encounter. Not so. I asked John Decker to share with you this morning. John, God has used John in a mighty way to minister to and to witness to a guy that has converted from Islam to Christianity. And so I've asked John to come, and he's going to share with you what this gentleman went through as he chose to stand with God and his family against his blood family.
You, Faku, Ahu Man Ofik, Ketila Al-Khasun. These were the first words that Saeed, Aya Saeed, heard from his father when he told his father he had converted to Christianity. Those words mean, deluded away from the Quran is he who is deluded. Destroyed are the falsifiers. And what that meant for him was that his father had just declared that he had to kill him because he had disgraced the family. Saeed also had to move away from where he lived because he lived in a Muslim community. And he continued, though, to live his life as a witness for Christ, bringing both his brother and his mother to be converted as well. He had to be willing to give up his life, to turn away from his father, to leave his father, so that he could be a member of the family of God.
Thanks, John. I know some of you are here today, and it may not be that extreme. I know some of you are here because you've talked to me about this. You're ridiculed because you come to church. You're ridiculed because you give an offering or a tithe, and your family doesn't support that. You're ridiculed when you want to serve in an area of ministry. Why are you taking so much time away from our family? What's this whole church thing about? Why are you spending money up there? What's it going for? What's it for? What's all this about? And you're ridiculed. And some of you have shared with me that reality. And I'm sorry you have to go through that. But that's what it's like to stand with God and his family, even against our blood family. And it's not easy. You know, one's trying to say it is. But my hope is that you can be encouraged today and know that your devotion to God is not unnoticed by our Creator. That he loves you, and I believe he respects you for standing with him and his family, even when it means that maybe I have to stand against my blood family. Jesus reminds us that our reward is not of this earth, where rust and moth break in and corrode and destroy, but it's a heavenly treasure. And if you're living through that kind of persecution, that kind of ridicule, I'm sure you're storing away treasures in heaven that our Heavenly Father is most proud of. I know it's tough, and hopefully you know you're not alone, but that you would have a church family that would lift you up in prayer and speak words of encouragement to your life if you let them in, so that they can know.